The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading to verse 24 this evening, which is also the end of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all of the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. We're going to be reading through verse 19 this evening. The word of our God. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. There is something very comforting about those institutions and traditions which have stood the test of time. For a few decades in America, at least if we could believe the advertisers, the American people were caught up with new and improved. Every product that came to the market was new and improved. And after about the sixth or seventh iteration, you started to think just how bad those products must have been that you were using 10 years ago. But that is largely the exception in Western history. Consider with me the Roman Empire, the Roman Senate in particular, back before the time of Christ. By tradition, the oldest senators would speak first, and they were largely deferred to. In fact, the strongest appeal that a Roman could make was to their heroic ancestors, who lived greater lives, who had greater wisdom, and whom we must follow in the present. Much later in Western history, we experienced the Reformation and the Renaissance, two dramatic movements that changed the face of the world forever. But both of them were very much about going back to ancient times. In fact, the battle cry of both the Renaissance and, to a slightly lesser degree, but certainly still true, the Reformation was ad fontes, back to the sources. The idea was that we had so much to gain by going back to the early Roman Empire, to the Greeks, and for the Reformation, going back to the scriptures themselves and not simply to the tradition of the church. This belief that the past was somehow richer and better than the present was so strong that it even impacted the way people used language. The new humanists, they wanted to learn how to speak and write Latin in the way that Virgil and Cicero did, rather than the pedestrian Latin, the corrupt Latin of their own day. In spite of our own very brief history as a country, we can understand something of this impulse, at least in part. In American politics, it's just taken for course, it's routine to appeal to the founding fathers of our country, as though they were almost pursuing something sacred, that they know more than people of our day. And even if it isn't entirely true, there is a sense of stability that comes from imagining that we are sticking with constitutional and legal principles that have been ironed out over hundreds of years. For the Jewish Christians that Hebrews is being written to, the appeal to the tried and the true was far, far more profound than this. The Mosaic Law had not been given through founding fathers. It had been given by Almighty God himself. And the Levitical priesthood was not 100 years old or a couple hundred years old. At the time this letter is written, it's around 1,500 years old. Talk about tried and true. It's hard for us to even wrap our minds around how different the world was 1,500 years ago and how far removed that is from us. 250 years ago, as of yesterday, there were battles fought in Lexington and Concord, Massachusetts. And they became known as the shot that was heard around the world. 215 years before that, Calvin was 16 years old and had not yet joined with the Reformation. 250 years before that, Marco Polo was setting out to China on a great exploration. That seems almost impossibly distant from us. Now go ahead and double that again. Go back 1,500 years. You know what happened 1,500 years ago? The calendar that you use was invented by a monk, Anno Domini, based on what he supposed was the date of Christ's birth. Most of us cannot even imagine a calendar or keeping track of history with any other system. But 1,500 years ago, that was just beginning and had by no means become a widespread practice. And yet for the Jewish people, these Jewish Christians that the letter of Hebrews was written to, the Levitical priesthood had stood for that long, ordained by God, proven throughout time to be an instrument of his grace. Abandoning the Christian church and returning to Judaism could easily have seemed like abandoning a rather strange new sect and returning to a place of great stability and emotional security. Furthermore, the Aaronic priesthood had been established by God himself. Why would anyone break with this glorious history to stake their lives, to stake their eternal destinies on something as new, or at least apparently new, as the Christian church? Tonight's passage is written to answer that question. We're going to look at tonight's passage under four main headings. First, the need for a new priesthood. Second, the need for a new covenant. Third, a new and everlasting high priest. And fourth, a better hope. Let me give those to you once again. First, the need for a new priesthood. Second, the need for a new covenant. Third, a new and everlasting high priest. And fourth, a better hope. We begin with the need for a new priesthood. Look at verse 11 with me. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Well, here's an obvious question. I wonder if you ever wrestled with this. What exactly was the purpose of the Levitical priesthood? I mean, what was it supposed to accomplish? The Lord had established the Levitical priesthood for his own good purposes, but what exactly were they? Well, first off, Hebrews states that under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. Now, it's not that the Levitical priests were writing the law any more than Moses was, but humanly speaking, they were the instruments by which people received the instruction in the Torah, by whom the law had been given to God's people. We can see this truth with remarkable clarity when the Lord rebukes the priest through Malachi, his prophet. This is from Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and there the Lord declares, "And now, O priests," see, he's speaking directly to the Levitical priests, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's the first thing we should see, why God gave the Levitical priests to his people. The priests were God's messengers to his people. They were to fear God, guard the truths of sacred scripture, and teach the people the will of God for their lives. What I want you to see here is all this was very good. Second, the priests administered the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law answers an absolutely critical question. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Let me say that again. The question is, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? You know, your neighbors in the 21st century, they don't think very much about that. They think it's easy. But actually, the image of the burning bush where God meets with Moses is actually a really helpful image to keep in mind about what God's plan for his people was as he delivers them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The remarkable thing about the burning bush is not that a bush in the wilderness was on fire. The remarkable thing is the bush was on fire and it was not consumed. And this is a picture that God is giving, because God himself, in his holiness and his glory, is like a consuming fire. But he was committed to dwelling with his people without destroying them to his holiness. The ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the barriers that kept people from going to the holy and holies, all of that served that end, so that a holy God could dwell in the midst of a sinful people without consuming us. Third, the Levitical priesthood served as types. Types that pointed forward to what God was going to do through the promised and coming Messiah. Now, this third point is absolutely vital, and it's at the heart of the argument that the author of Hebrews is making in these verses that we're looking at this evening. Every faithful Jew would naturally be appalled by the corruption of the priesthood. And that took place throughout Israel's history. You read the Old Testament. It was taking place in the first century, where the high priesthood was being purchased, right, from pagans, so that people would have power. But that's not what this letter is being written about. See, everybody would be appalled by the corruption of the priesthood, just as faithful Christians today are appalled at the corruption of the Christian ministry. But the author of Hebrews is not saying what we needed was to replace a bad Levitical priest with a good Levitical priest. What he's saying is the whole thing was designed to be provisional and temporary. That was God's design for it. It was never intended to bring us all the way home. It was never capable or designed to make people perfect. Now, Psalm 110 makes this point abundantly clear. If the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law could perfect sinners, there would be absolutely no reason at all for God, hundreds of years after the priesthood is established and the Mosaic law is given, to give us Psalm 110, a promise that he's going to raise up a priest of a different order. He's not promising to raise up a really good and holy Levitical priest. He's promising to raise up the Messiah as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and to make him a priest of an entirely different order so he could bring us all the way home. When we bring these truths together, we see that the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law were very good for the purposes for which God intended them. But they were also, by God's design, provisional and temporary. Now, why would anybody want to go back to that which was merely provisional once the Messiah has come? Now, I trust you're not being particularly tempted to do that here. I doubt any of you have been tempted to go into modern Judaism, which doesn't even have a temple anymore and does not have a functioning priesthood. But you should realize the extraordinary privilege that you have of living in the New Covenant Church. You have a better priesthood because you have a far better high priest. The ordination of Jesus Christ as our great high priest necessarily means that the old Levitical priesthood was being made obsolete. Now, I want you to see that Hebrews is arguing for far more than the need to replace a sinful Levitical priesthood with a truly righteous high priest. What the author of Hebrews is arguing is far more radical than that. Indeed, I want to suggest that it would have been shocking to many first century Jews to hear what he says. He says something that's exceedingly bold to the Jewish Christians of the first century. Not simply the priesthood, but the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is intrinsically tied up with the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, a change in the priesthood necessarily means that there must be a change in the law. Or as I have put it, the need for a new priesthood necessarily implies the need for a new covenant. Look at verses 12 through 14 with me. Verses 12 through 14. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, we're not going to fully cover this by any means tonight. Lord willing, we will look at the New Covenant again next week, and then in much more detail as we move into chapter 8, which focuses on the coming of the New Covenant. For now, the author of Hebrews is inviting us to begin to consider how the Mosaic law needed to change. How did the Mosaic law need to change in order to fit with the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah? Now, one issue is completely transparent right on the surface of the passage. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The law, after all, required, broadly speaking, the priests to be of the tribe of Levi, and more narrowly, to be descendants of Aaron. Since Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, just as the Old Testament prophecies required, he cannot simply slip in. He can't put on the clothing of the Old Testament ceremonial law and just show how it should be fulfilled. He doesn't fit. For Jesus Christ to be the high priest, there also needed to be a change in the law. Now, this is where matters get confusing, or at least complicated. Right? So I'm warning you for that up front. Please don't despair when I don't give you all the answers tonight. We're going to be looking at this over a couple of weeks, particularly as we get into Hebrews chapter 8. But I do want you to be thinking about this. Here's the question. Just how much of the Mosaic law needs to be changed? Do you get that? I mean, it's clear the ceremonial law has to be changed. For one thing, Christ has come. He has offered himself up once and for all time. And because he's ineffectual, it's an effectual sacrifice, there's no need for any more sacrifices to ever be offered. So all the work that the priests were supposed to be doing and offering up sacrifices throughout the day and on behalf of people as they came to him, it's gone, it's done. Quite obviously, the ceremonial law needs to change. But here's the question, and it's a question that has caused Bible scholars to burn an awful lot of midnight oil. Is the change in the law restricted to the ceremonial law, or is the change more comprehensive so that it impacts other aspects of the law that is contained in the Old Testament? Because I'm asking you to think about this over the coming weeks, it's going to take you a while to wrestle with this. I want to give you that question again so you can have it in mind. Is it the case that only the ceremonial law needs to be changed? Or do other aspects of the Mosaic law need to be changed because Messiah has come? Now, we're not going to answer that question this evening, but I do want to give you three pointers that should help you as you meditate upon this important question. These are both pointers, but they're also, to a degree, guardrails, right? People have really run off track in wrestling with this. Some, it's actually considered a heresy in the history of the church, have completely abandoned law as though law has nothing to do with the Christian church, while others have tried to make themselves as Old Testament Jewish as they possibly could while still embracing the gospel. So here are the pointers. First, please remember that the law of the Lord is good. It grieves me when I hear Christians talking about the Old Testament law as though it was somehow bad, a horrible burden. We're so glad that we don't have anything to do with it. Beloved, it's the word of our God. We have every reason to say with David, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Indeed, rather than promising that with the coming of the new covenant, the law would be done away with, God in Jeremiah promises that when the new covenant comes, I will write the law on your hearts. Second, we should remember that treaties and covenants normally contain a great deal of continuity. So go back into the ancient Near East. A great king is in a treaty relationship with a lesser king, and that king dies. Does the treaty just go away? No. It gets renewed with his son. Now, there may be a few minor details that get tweaked from time to time, but fundamentally, the treaty remains the same. The relationships remain the same. That's simply how covenants and treaties work. And we ought to anticipate that that's how the old covenant relates to the new. We see this principle of continuity, for example, when the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace shifts to the Davidic administration of the covenant of grace. Well, now you have a king. Interestingly enough, most of the laws that were about the king were given through Moses long before Israel even had a king. And when the Davidic administration gets going, the moral law and the ceremonial law almost entirely are identical. And that's true of the civil law as well. There are some things that need to change, of course, because you now have a king. But the changes are actually the minor note. The continuity is the major note. So on the one hand, it would be exceedingly strange to imagine no changes would be made to the Mosaic covenant given the dramatic nature of the Messiah coming. Right? The Son of God himself has come into this world as Emmanuel, God with us. He's died for our sins. He's risen from the dead. The veil from the temple was torn from top to bottom. Right? There's a change taking place. Nevertheless, It would be exceedingly strange to imagine that there is no continuity with the Old Covenant, given that the law given through Moses was holy and righteous and good. And given that subsequent treaties and covenants tend to contain continuity by design. So we make a study of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament passages, we actually see these principles, these pointers hold up really well. And I'd encourage you to do that. So I just want you to think about how much of the Old Covenant law remains in effect, is carried over into the New Covenant, and what changes need to be made because Christ has come. And we'll talk more about that together. What we must avoid doing tonight is imagining that this is merely a matter of rearranging procedures or making minor adjustments in theology. At the heart of these changes is the coming of a person, the person of Jesus Christ. We do not merely have a new priesthood or a new covenant. We have a new high priest. All the things that take place legislatively are because Christ has come. Look at verses 15 through 17 with me. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in case some of you are using older translations, I want to point out that the English Standard Version gives us an excellent translation here, as do most modern translations. It reads, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Most modern translations offer something like that. However, older translations describe the law as a carnal commandment or as a fleshly commandment. And that makes it seem like the commandment just came from human beings rather than from Almighty God, or that there was something wrong with it. You have to remember, the law is holy and righteous and good, and God gave it to his people to be a blessing to us. See, that isn't the point at all. The point is simply that the Mosaic law required priests to be descendants of Aaron, and it also required them to keep being replaced for the simple reason that they kept dying. Jesus, by contrast, becomes high priest not on the basis of his ancestry, but on the basis of his own being, or as the author of Hebrews puts it, by the power of an indestructible life. Now, several commentators, fine Bible scholars, have tried to link this to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And in one sense, that's true. And it's a plausible way to think about this, at least on the surface. But I personally am convinced by those who believe that this is, the author of Hebrews is connecting us to the deity of Christ, that he is not simply truly man, he is also truly and fully God. And I think that makes better sense of this idea of him having an indestructible life. If we simply relate it to the resurrection of Christ, unless we're basing the resurrection of Christ on the power of his indestructible life, I think it leaves us with two problems. First, this fails to adequately distinguish Jesus from every other Christian. You all one day will be raised from the dead. You will not become the high priest of the rest of the Christians in the new heavens and the new earth. I think part of the misunderstanding is people often imagine that Jesus is going to be high priest until the second coming. But that's not what the passage says. He's high priest forever. Indeed, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will still be in Christ. Right? Your life will always be tied up in Christ. That's where you have your relationship bound up with God. Right? So I think that's the first problem. Second, you and I will never possess lives that are intrinsically indestructible. I want to explain that to you because I don't want you to go out of here panicking that maybe you're going to disappear 1,000 years into eternity. The key word here is intrinsically. Even as redeemed believers, even those who have already gone into heaven and have glorified spirits awaiting for their glorified bodies when Christ comes again, they do not have intrinsically indestructible lives. Now, it is true, you will live forever because your life has been wrapped up with Christ. You are in union with Christ, and you have God's unshakable promise that he is giving you everlasting life. But you receive that as a gift. It's not because of your being, right? You are not eternal or everlasting because of your being. You are everlasting because you are united with God and his being. Jesus isn't like that. The Son of God, as to his own being by nature, has immortality. He's God. He has the power of an indestructible life. And on the basis of this same indestructible life, Jesus has been made high priest forever. This reading also fits most naturally with the repeated emphasis on the deity of the Son found in Hebrews chapter 1. It's one of the things you want to do when you're reading a letter is you say, well, how else does the author talk about this topic? And when you read through chapter 1, what you're going to see is there are a number of appeals to the fact that God the Son is God. It speaks of the Son, but it speaks of the Son as the creator. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we read this. This is the Father talking to the Son. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years have no end. Now, clearly, the author of Hebrews here is saying far more than that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he will live forever. Hebrews is saying that just as the Son of God has no end to his life, he also has no beginning. Okay? See, you had a beginning. There was a time when you were not. There has never been a time when the Son has not been. Before creation began, he simply was. Therefore, through the incarnation, the Son of God united a true human nature to himself, to his own indestructible life, and he became high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beloved, we have a better priesthood and we have a better covenant because we have a better high priest. It's very personal. Verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Once again, Hebrews holds out the reality that the law that's holy and righteous and good, for the purposes for which God gave it, this law made nothing perfect. Therefore, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, the word here for set aside is very strong. The law is abrogated. The law is canceled, as it were. And I think that would have shocked many first century Jewish people and perhaps even a few Christians in our own day. Put simply, these Jewish Christians are tempted to return to Old Testament Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is telling them that's not even possible. See, in 60 BC, the Levitical priesthood, it's before Christ, the Levitical priesthood was God's ordained means of grace. He was one of them. God's ordained means of grace to the people of God in 60 AD is just an empty shadow. God is no longer working through Levitical priesthood from the moment that Christ dies on the cross. That's part of the rather complex imagery we get from the temple veil being torn from top to bottom. It is finished means there is no more sacrifice that should ever be offered on a Jewish altar, because the old has passed away and the new has come. And therefore, the entire sacrificial system that had been good has been made void. Intriguingly, in the letters of Paul, and for those of you who believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, the other letters of Paul, Paul tends to talk about the problem in terms not of the weakness of the law, but in the weakness of our human flesh. The weakness of fallen human beings in being unable to fulfill the law. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here in Hebrews, that's why I say this would come across as really shocking. Here in Hebrews, the law itself is described as weak and useless. But that said, it seems that the letter of Hebrews and the letters explicitly attributed to Paul are actually saying essentially the same thing. See, the author of Hebrews is not suggesting that the Mosaic law was weak and useless for the purposes for which God sent it. It had good purposes. We've already seen some of them. He's saying it's weak and useless for the sake of bringing about perfection in fallen human beings. The Mosaic law held out two genuinely good hopes. First, it enabled a sinful people to live with a holy God in their midst. And it enabled them, admittedly in a more restricted way, to draw near to the Lord with their worship and their prayers. I mean, people find great joy in that. Go back and read the Psalms of Ascent in your Bibles, and you'll see that people are going up to the temple with great joy, going to meet with their Lord by the means that he had established. It was good. Second, the Mosaic law also held out great hope because it served as a system of types. The Mosaic law pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Those hopes were good. Jesus is better. It's better to have Jesus than the promise of Jesus. It's better to arrive at your vacation than the sign 50 miles away telling you that you're getting close. The Old Testament law was good. It was really good. Living with Jesus, as you now do in the new covenant, is even better. The Messiah has come. We now have a type of access to the Lord that the Old Testament high priest, not just the Levitical priest, the high priest, could only dream about. High priest could only one time during the year, during the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies after offering up sacrifices for his own sin, for the sins of the people. And he could only go in there for a little while to be in the presence of God. But your great high priest has put away your guilt forever. He has washed you whiter than snow. He has opened for you a new and living way that any moment of any day You can go into the heavenly holy of holies and expect to meet God as your loving Father and to hear him call you my daughter and my son. Moreover, we not only have access in the present, we have security for all eternity. To paraphrase Amy Peeler, because of our high priest Jesus Christ, we have the sure hope that as we follow him, we are on the way to dwelling with God. Since Jesus dwells with God in the state of an indestructible life, and we share in him, we have the same and certain hope of resurrection and of life with God forever. Praise be to God. Amen.